The service is over. And Mike sits there, immobilized, full of guilt. After listening to Pastor Pinkerton's message on submitting to government authorities and being good law-abiding citizens, Mike realized he's failed. Things need to change, and so Mike decides on some speedy obedience. Drives home with his wife Barb, and that afternoon, Mike gets on the phone, and he gets a hold of Red. Remember young Red, the ginger-haired fellow we met last week, who installs swimming pools? And Mike says, Red, I want to talk to you about the price of the installation. Red says, Mike, I can't go any lower with the price. And Mike said, oh, it's not that. I want to pay more. Red says, what do you mean? He said, well, you remember, Red, we agreed it would be cash only, under the table. I can't go with that. I heard a sermon at church this morning, and I realized that's wrong. Well, poor Red, he's thinking, I've only been to church two or three times. I always thought a sermon was an opportunity to sleep, not to change your life. Red is curious, but also intrigued. But it goes on from there. Mike, as we discovered last week, is leading a study, practical principles pertaining to effective evangelism. But that night at the small group study, Mike says, group, no more photocopying the study guide. He said, we learned this morning that that's illegal. Everybody's going to have to purchase their own copy of the study guide. Well, poor Violet Smith, she lets out a loud sigh of relief. She said, Mike, oh, I am so glad. I've been struggling with this issue for the last weeks. Am I ever glad of that? But Mike goes on. He says, oh, and by the way, we're going to follow Pastor Pinkerton's advice. And tonight in our prayer time, we're going to pray for Prime Minister Trudeau. Well, Mike's buddy, Randy Gregg, goes, I can't be hearing this. Everybody knows that Mike hates Prime Minister Trudeau. What has happened to Mike? This guy looks like Mike. He sounds like Mike. But what he's saying isn't Mike. Wow, Randy thinks. What's going on with Mike? Well, the next morning, Mike gets up and picks up his buddy, Neil Green, and they're driving along that old side road that they've discovered is a shortcut. And after a few moments, Neil goes, Mike, what's wrong with your foot? And Mike goes, what do you mean? Well, it seems a whole lot lighter. You're actually driving the speed limit. I can't believe it. And Mike said, you know, Neil, heard a sermon yesterday about being a good law-abiding citizen. And I think that means following the traffic rules. And poor Mike is thinking, well, what made you think this? And he said, well, God kind of told me that I need to be doing that. And Neil stops and thinks, wait a second. If God can help Mike with his driving, maybe God can help me with my marriage that needs a lot of fixing. I think maybe Mike is making some impact with his friend Neil. Mike and Neil get into work, and Mike goes into his office. His secretary, Megan, is there. Remember Megan White? He says, so Megan, how was your weekend? Oh, she said, Mike, a lot of parties. I had a great time. And then, without missing a beat, Megan says, oh, Do you need me to do any photocopying for your church? And Mike said, Megan, no, that's changed. He said, I heard from the Bible yesterday that we should not be doing illegal photocopying. And he said, I also know from the Bible that I need to apologize and ask you for forgiveness for making you photocopy that material for me. Well, poor Megan doesn't know what to do. She thinks, wow, what a change. And this all came from the Bible. For Megan, she's always regarded the Bible as a book full of old-fashioned stories, kind of fairy tales. And Megan's kind of processing this, going, do you mean that the Bible can actually change somebody's behavior? And she's got a lot of questions for Mike. Oh, Mike's on a roll. He gets called to Valerie Brown's office. You remember Valerie? She's Mike's new boss. And Mike figures he should have received the promotion and not Valerie. But as Mike is walking down the hallway, he's saying, God, help me. I learned yesterday that I need to respect, to treat everyone with honor and respect. God, help me as I walk into Valerie's office to respect her. So Mike walks in, and the first thing he does is he goes, hey, Valerie, how was your weekend? Well, Valerie kind of brushes Mike off. She says, Mike, as she hands over a report he had submitted on the last Friday, she said, Mike, this report isn't good enough. She said, it's way too wordy. It doesn't flow. It's just not robust enough. Mike is blindsided. I mean, Mike has had a reputation in the company of writing some of the very best reports. Furthermore, when Valerie started in the company, it was Mike who trained Valerie to write these kinds of reports. What does she mean? It's not good enough. But it goes on from there. As Mike has been hit in the gut, she goes, and Mike, I need your new report on my desk first thing tomorrow morning. And Mike says, but Valerie, I've got a full day of appointments, and tonight there's a men's event at our church. I've even invited Neil and a couple of other guys here at work to the event. And without missing a beat, Valerie says, yeah, Mike, about that. I really wish you didn't mix religion with work. And Mike's wheels are turning. He's thinking, wait a second, Valerie. You know, she's an atheist, Mike thinks. And in fact, Mike's creeped her Facebook and has seen a couple of posts that are very critical of Christianity. Furthermore, Valerie has no problem inviting some work colleagues to a bar after work. Why should it be wrong for Mike to invite a few people to church after work? How hypocritical. How two-faced. And then, just as Mike thinks, it can't get worse. Valerie says, oh, by the way, Mike, I'm taking Megan from you. I really don't think you need a secretary. Wait a second. Valerie has two secretaries already. Is she wanting a third secretary? Well, Mike has no secretarial help. And then as Mike is walking out the door, quite stunned, hurt, frustrated, and mad, Valerie says, you know, Mike, you seem pretty lazy recently. I think you need to pick it up, or maybe you'll need to be looking for a new job. Is she threatening him? Mike decides to say nothing, likely a good decision. But Mike walks down the hallway going, God, this is not fair. I asked you for help. Where are you? What are you doing in this situation? You know, Mike thinks, if my name wasn't Michael, but Michaela, if I wore high heels and lipstick, I would have had that promotion, not Valerie. I am way more competent for this job. Mike is furious. Can't get worse, can it? That afternoon, there's a meeting. The president, the three vice presidents, and a group of managers like Mike. Valerie gets up and talks about a recent project. This is a project that Mike has spearheaded. He's done 90% of the work on it. And Valerie gets up and presents it like it's her project. She takes all the glory, all the credit. A couple of other managers look over Mike's way. He's looking down. He's inwardly fuming. How unfair, how wrong. Mike storms out of the meeting at the end of it. But as he's thinking about it and as he's driving home that night, he's already plotting his revenge. Valerie Brown, you're messing with the wrong guy. I'm going to have you down on your knees begging for mercy by the end of this week. Well, Mike goes to the church event. It's 11 o'clock when Mike returns and is sitting down to write up a new report. But before he does it, Mike opens up his Bible and he reviews the passage that Pastor Pinkerton spoke on the day before. But then he reads ahead. And this is what Michael reads. Slaves, employees, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, to your bosses, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Today's title, as we continue our series, Grace-Driven Living in Difficult Times, an exciting title, Submission Part 2. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had a bad boss? Josh, Carol, and Anita, you're not allowed to answer that question. Have you ever had a bad boss? Maybe one who is harsh. Maybe a boss who is overbearing. Maybe a boss who's distant. A supervisor who is incompetent. An employer who is dishonest. A boss who might even be emotionally abusive. For some of you, you've already pictured the person, I know it. Maybe it's somebody in your past, or just maybe it's someone right now in your workplace. It might involve a friend or a spouse who has a difficult boss. It might involve someone that you know right here at Byron Community Church. When it comes to dealing with a bad boss, Does the Bible offer us any help at all? Well, King, this is your day. We're moving from a 3-point sermon to a 6-point sermon, all the alliteration with the letter P. This is for King. For those of you who don't like this, King does, and I want to always please my King. We began with a parable part two. If you weren't here last week, yes, listen to the podcast. You'll pick up some more details about Mike's story. There might be a Mike story part three next Sunday. We're going to then now look at the problem, what I call the elephant in the room with our passage. We're going to look at the general principle. We'll look at the prize, and we're going to shift from the elephant in the room to the bear in the room. And we're going to then look at the pattern, closing with some practical advice for you and me when it comes to a difficult or a bad boss. So the problem, the elephant in the room with the passage that we've looked at, is the issue of slavery. And I know, as some of you are aware, that this specific passage, 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25, historically has been used to justify slavery. Christians in the U.S. South particularly referenced this passage to defend and to justify slavery. Any study on this passage, then, is an exercise using some technical terms in hermeneutics and homiletics. I'm not going to try to overwhelm you with these terms, but it involves looking at what a passage means in its time and then how it applies in terms of principles that transcend into our culture today. I'm aware of the challenge that we need what I would call a consistent approach. How we handle, for example, the matter of slavery needs to be consistent with our approach to the issue of women and, let me put it out there, what we do with the issue of homosexuality, which is such a controversial issue today. We need a consistent hermeneutic, and that is very, very challenging and often overlooked in a lot of work that's done in these areas. We need to ask the question, what did slavery look like then? What does it look like now? When we think of slaves in the first century to Asia Minor, where Peter addressed his epistle, slaves were really the workforce. 1/3 of the population were slaves, and Aristotle, like many Greek philosophers, justified poor treatment of slaves. Slaves were those who were captured or kidnapped into slavery. Many slaves at that time were born into slavery because of their position or status in life. Were there some differences with slaves back then? Slaves typically were more educated than slaves today. There was opportunity for emancipation or a freedom, though difficult. Often in other contemporary situations with slavery, that's not the case. And then, of course, the difficult question was Peter justifying or commending slavery? A lot of people ask, why didn't Peter use this opportunity to speak out against it? Well, there are high risks and challenges. And one of the challenges for this early movement known as Christianity was how it was relating to the culture. The culture of the day accepted, had high toleration for slavery, and a lack of compliance would likely have been a case of a surrender or a suicide for the early Christian movement. Peter and Paul and others had to navigate their way very carefully when it came to this issue, and they were limited in what they could do. So you do not see Peter directly criticizing slavery. He doesn't advocate a overthrow of slavery, although I would argue from Peter and Paul's writings that they give hope for a gradual transformation of this particular institution. For example, nowhere in Peter or Paul's writings, I've checked this out the last few days, is slavery ordained by God. Interesting, because other submission examples or authority examples we read, they're ordained by God. Never do you see that with slavery. Peter addresses slaves directly, which again is very intriguing to me. And then Peter, as we read, uses the label unjust. Peter calls a spade a spade. He says, poor, harsh treatment is unjust. And that, to me, again, is something that is very intriguing. What about the status quo? Is there a case that could be made for preserving slavery? Let me say very clearly, I've come to this conclusion long ago, but I want to state it very clearly today. Slavery is immoral. I don't know how simpler I can be, but slavery is immoral. Today we should be rejoicing that in general there is eradication of slavery, but did you know that there's still slavery in our world today? And so I applaud organizations like the International Justice Mission, and Rick, of course, is very involved in that organization. He works for International Justice Mission, and I am so encouraged that a mission like this is addressing, because there is slavery, even as we speak today, going on in our world. And you need to go to the website of International Justice Mission and get a sense of what's going on in the world to address this matter of slavery. However, if we translate it over and say that in our day, we've moved from slavery to a workforce where it's an employee and a boss, I would still argue that there is still the potential in our enlightened, liberated society for a bad boss. Valerie Browns exist. It's not just a hypothetical make-believe character. I know too many of you too well to know that there are bad bosses out there. It can be a challenge, and there are limitations in 2020. There's things you can do to address a bad boss, but it's still a reality that some of you have to face. There are injustices, there's mistreatment, and still examples of bad behavior. So let's see how 1 Peter 2:18 to 25 can be helpful. Roll up your sleeves. We're going to roll through this material quickly. The general principle there is in verse 18. Karsten, if you can go back to that slide, thank you. And here it is. As an employee, the general principle is you are to submit, obey, you are to respect and honor your boss, even a bad boss. So did you get that? That's a takeaway. You're to submit, obey, respect, honor, everything that goes with submission. You're to be that way to your boss, even a bad boss. This is affirmed in Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 2, the story of Philemon. All through Scripture, this is a consistent principle. Now, in verse 18, Peter talks about the possibility of a good and considerate boss. Those are the bosses we like. A good boss. When I think of a good boss, I think of Bob. He was my field ed supervisor in seminary. I would go through a wall for Bob. He was a tremendous, good, kind boss. He brought out the best in me. And then there's Brad. Whenever I think of a bad boss, I think of one of my very first bosses, Brad, the store manager at Loblaws. He was a tyrant. He was awful. I'm hard-pressed to think of any redeeming qualities with Brad. And I was just a poor, lowly buggy boy back in the days of buggy boys. And my recourse was very limited in addressing Brad's abuses. But the principle applies. You're to submit, respect, honor, even a bad boss. The bottom line is that we do this out of fear of God, a reverence for God. This is driven by our relationship with God. While I would agree a healthy apprehension of a boss's displeasure can be motivating, if you're a believer in Christ, a Christ follower, your motive for respecting your boss is your relationship with God. That drives you, that motivates you. Well, let's move on, and in verse 19 and 20, we read about the prize. And you have this phrase at the start of verse 19, and it's going to be at the end of verse 20. So this is what we call an inclusio, where these two verses begin with a phrase and end with a phrase, and the phrase is, it is commendable. What it means there, that this is rewarded, that the actual word could be translated grace, so it is a means of blessing. This pleases God, and then we ask the question, well, what is the it, or what is the this in the end of verse 20? And I would say it is unjust suffering when you do what's right and you suffer unjustly. Not when you do what's wrong. That is deserved punishment. But when you do the right thing and are treated poorly, it is commendable before God. And I call it the bear in the room. If we look at verse 19, for it is commendable if someone bears up. Isn't that clever of me as a preacher to come up with that? So I call this the bear in the room. We are to bear up to what is called unjust suffering. Now, of course, this leads to some very controversial questions. Should we accept unjust suffering? Am I promoting abuse? Is the status quo okay? Shouldn't Christians fight or get rid of or try to eliminate workplace abuses? And I would say yes, but. And often, there's a big gray area between what is real abuse and what might be called mistreatment. I'm going to say something now that may discourage you profoundly. I don't mean it that way. But in this world, there will always be unfairness and injustices. Did you get that? Just in case you've been living in a Pollyanna world, there will always be, and sometimes you're the recipient. But there's a prize, there's a reward, there's a blessing for doing right. And make sure, you know, Peter makes a distinction. He says it's one thing if you suffer because you're doing right, quite another thing if you're suffering for doing wrong. So if you say, I got in trouble with my boss because I've been showing up late to work, then Peter says that's not commendable. Or if you say, I got in trouble with my boss because I'm not finishing or completing reports, Peter would say, and that's not commendable either. So it's commendation. It's commendable when you're doing right. And then did you notice again that Peter talks about the consciousness of God? And this may seem trivial, but whenever it comes to suffering and injustice, as we see revealed to us in Scripture, God knows, He cares, and ultimately, He will address it. So let's look at the pattern. And that comes in verses 21 to 25. So Carson, if you can go to that, verse 21. And then the next slide as we deal with it appropriately. The pattern is a word that is very direct. We think of a model or an example. Back then, a pattern was often a way of learning the alphabet or to write letters. And a young boy or girl would trace along with the particular letter to learn how to write the letter. We have patterns in sewing. Those of you who sew, like myself, might know that. In sewing, a pattern is the template from which the parts of a garment are traced into the fabric and then cut out and assembled. And I say that tongue in cheek. I took a home economics course in grade 7, and one of the areas was sewing, and I never got around to the pattern part of the sewing class. It took me the whole class to try to thread the sewing machine, and that won't surprise any of you who know my technical abilities. But in sewing, people use a pattern, something that is to be followed, and Jesus is our pattern. He is our model. He is our example, particularly when it comes to this issue of unjust suffering. So in verses 21 through 23, Jesus is our example. And then in verse 24 and 25, Jesus is the one who enables us to endure and to persevere when we deal with injustices in our life, especially even at the workplace. Isaiah 53 is the passage that Peter is using throughout verses 21 to 25, which is very, very compelling. We need to give Peter, as he was inspired by the Spirit, a whole lot of credit. It's Peter who foremost identifies Jesus with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And for that reason, 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25 is an incredibly important Christological part of the New Testament. Peter's theology here shapes his ethics, always does. It's always a good thing. For Peter, his theology is centered on Christ and the cross. Peter, who was a fellow who actually tried to rebuke Jesus for even thinking of going to the cross, Peter, who hid from the cross at a time where Jesus needed him around, Peter is so changed, he's so transformed, that he embraces the meaning of the cross and the sufferings of Christ. They shape the way he views life and the world. And we're going to discover over the next few weeks in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4, this is just the beginning. If you say to me, John, I'm not interested in all this suffering stuff, I hope I can compel you and intrigue you to coming back and discovering how this is such a fundamental part of what it means to follow Christ. Let me just give you a couple of highlights from these verses. Please note what Jesus didn't do when he suffered unjustly. Lesson for us, because we're to follow in his steps. Jesus did not sin. There was no resentment, there was no self-pity, no despair, no retaliation, and no revenge. Jesus was willing to forgo these normal reactions when we feel we've been mistreated. What did Jesus do? And to me, I tried to highlight this in the reading of the passage. I love this statement. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Did you get that? Because some of you are going to need this statement this coming month or this coming year. You're going to run into a bad boss, I guarantee you. What did Jesus do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. To this you were called, and Jesus left us an example. We are to follow in his steps. I think of the words of Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and you will not lose heart. Consider him. Think about Jesus. Yes, he enables us. He gives us the strength to endure, but we are told to consider him, to think of him, to follow his example. And we see in verse 24 and 25 that Jesus enables us. He is the one who bore our sins on the cross and has liberated us so that we can live righteously, so that we have a supernatural ability to do the right things. Back to trust. In the movie Aladdin, one of my favorite moments happens twice. It's where Aladdin asks Jasmine, do you remember? He asks Jasmine the same question twice. The first time when he invites her to jump over a balcony at the palace into his arms, he asks her, do you trust me? And then when Jasmine is reluctant to hop on the magic carpet, the same question Aladdin asks, Jasmine, do you trust me? I believe this morning, God asks us when we are in a tough situation, whether it be at work or in other areas of life, God is asking you and me, do you really trust me? Do you really believe that I'm in control? It's about trust. So let's close with some rapid-fire practical advice. What should Mike do? What should you do when you're dealing with a bad boss? Oh, may this not sound trite. The starting point, trust God and pray. Now, if I was Ricky Gervais, the atheist who is the host of the recent Golden Globes, very provocative, very outspoken, Ricky Gervais was recently asked about prayer. He says, praying for others is what you do when you don't want to help or you don't know how to help. You say you'll pray. I actually believe prayer works and prayer is powerful. And in the toughest situations in life, it is the best thing. It's your starting point. You need to trust God and you need to pray. You need to know what not to do. I know that Mike wants to retaliate. He's plotting his revenge. And I think, from what I know of Mike, that he'd be good at it. But is that what Jesus would have you do? Is that the way of Jesus? Is that what it means to follow in his steps? Determine there are some things as a Christian you will not do. You will not retaliate. Instead, you're going to entrust yourself to him who judges justly. Valerie Brown will meet her maker at some point, in this life or the next. The other thing I would advise Mike and others, everyone needs a theology of suffering. In the Christian world, we've not done a good job of helping people develop a theology of suffering. In some places, there's really bad teaching when it comes to this matter of pain and suffering. So we've got our work cut out over the next few weeks, but I think it's going to be inspiring and helpful as together we develop a theology of suffering, especially suffering when we're doing right. Always remember it's commendable. And in your life, my question is there room for self-denial, for sacrifice? Remember, please, that life is not always fair, especially at work. It's so important that you appreciate that God knows, he understands, he might even allow it. You need to work through that. Now, let me say something that I've got to word real carefully. In our day, I think it very appropriate to seek justice within the system. Did you hear that? So that means that you are aware of the rules of your workplace. If I was a little more technical, you're aware of the contracts in your workplace. So, rapid fire, you're ready for it? I believe there are times where grievances are appropriate. You heard that right. I also believe that there's such a thing as legal job actions. I also believe that there is a place for unions. I also believe that at times we need some good, crucial conversations. And I would say to Mike, hopefully in his workplace, there is a venue for that kind of activity. You should protest discrimination. If you're in a place where there's racial discrimination, I applaud you for protesting it. Just as I would applaud you for protesting gender discrimination or even age discrimination. These are things that we can call out against. However, there's still risks and there's still limitations. This is not pie in the sky. I'm not guaranteeing you that it'll always work. Some of you are going to say, yeah, if I file a grievance against that employer, my life is going to be miserable. Or that recourse doesn't work, John, as effectively as you think. I agree, and I still go back then to the general principle that you honor and treat that boss with respect, even when it's very, very difficult. We need to be driven by 1 Peter 2. Keep in mind the principle, the prize, and the pattern. We need to live in this kind of matter. I also want to say in closing that our work ethic and our character and our godliness should always be the greater goal than our assertiveness. That's a loaded statement. I hope you can think it through. Be assertive, but be cautiously assertive. You're not to be, as a Christian, the one who's always complaining. You're always the one filing the grievance. You're always the one running to the union. I think as Christians, we're called to a higher standard. Don't be abused. Don't bear up to mistreatment that can be dealt with. But at the same time, always put the emphasis on your work ethic and your character. Peter, in this passage, does not address the masters. Other places in Scripture do. And if you are a boss, I hope and pray that you're not a bad boss. You need to be the boss who's described as good and considerate. And we need to encourage people in the general way, as we learned last week, to show proper respect to everyone. I don't care if it's the lowest person on the totem pole at the workplace, you're to show respect to everyone. Recently, I was at a McDonald's putting in my order. The young fella might have been 16 taking my order, kind of fumbled it up a little bit. A supervisor came by and blasted him, humiliated him. That got me going. And I did, I think, one of the best stare downs I've ever done of a person. It was like, you don't treat this guy this way on my watch. And I stared this supervisor down, and you could just, what I tried to communicate is don't act like a jerk. And I think the guy got it, and his tone changed. And I would encourage all of us to treat everyone with respect and dignity. You don't like being mistreated, do you? By your boss or others. So you could start by treating everyone you meet with dignity and respect. Yeah, I'd offer counsel for Mike. I'd say, Mike, you need to speak to maybe Pastor Pinkerton or others. I'm always available to help you with these issues. And as Christians, as a church, let us also see what we can do to influence society. I'm all for fair wages, health and safety. I grew up in a family where my dad was a leading proponent in the area in our province. Health and safety, proper work conditions. I'm totally against forms of abuse and bullying. I like it when I see some changes in the sports world in that regard, and I like it when I see it in workplaces as well. So will you stand with me and pray? So here's the problem I have this morning. For some of you, this is not a hypothetical sermon. For some of you, this is where you live. You're dealing with some hard issues in your workplace. I want to pray for you, and I'd invite some of you to join with me in praying for some who are struggling with some of these issues in the workplace. I also want to suggest that we pray that as a society and a culture, a Christian influence would prevail, that we would do our part in making sure that slavery is eradicated in the world, whether it's economic slavery, sex trafficking. There's a whole long list of things that are just plain wrong, and we need to do our part. And then if you have a position of influence in your workplace, will you lead the way in this matter of treating everyone with respect? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for how practical the gospel of Christ is. And Father, we thank you for offering us that opportunity to pray about these issues. Oh God, I know that there are some here this morning who this topic hits right to home because they're dealing with a bad boss, a boss who's unfair, who is treating people poorly. Oh God, give us grace and give us help. And I thank you profoundly for the example of Jesus. Jesus, I thank you that you enable us to do the right things. By your wounds, we are healed. And Jesus, I thank you for your example. Like, you could have retaliated. You could have sought revenge. You could have sinned in dealing with your mistreatment, but you chose the right path. Help us to live in a way that is commendable, that God brings you great pleasure. And we will praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And as I said earlier, if there's any of you who say, you know, John, I'd like to discuss my specific situation, and I'd like to have some insights and some directions to take, I'm willing, and there's others here who would be willing to help with you. We're going to close.